Good to be with you tonight. Good to be back with you. We'll be back in the book of Zechariah tonight. If you want to be turning there, Zechariah chapter 8. We're just about done with the book of Zechariah. I said Zechariah 8, I meant Zechariah 9. I'm sorry about that. So, we've been going through Zechariah. We've been taking this time and opportunity to look at this wonderful book, and a book in some ways neglected sometimes as well. And we don't want to do that. So, it's very important to have a handle on this as well as all of God's Word. And so, you know, it is a little bit more of a difficult text, so that's probably why it's not dealt with as often as it should be. That's no excuse to put it aside. So we've been going through it, and I've had a really good time going through it with you. This evening we're going to cover here chapters 9, 10, and 11. I'll tell you that ahead of time, because I have gone through several chapters here in the past in a lesson, but you don't know where I'm going to stop. Well, now you know where I'm going to stop. So we will go through three chapters. So don't get your hopes up when we finish chapter 9. We got two more to go, but that doesn't mean this will be a long lesson. Don't worry about that. Probably have another lesson left. With the latter part of Zechariah, and then we'll be on to some other things. I've got some things planned that are probably even more difficult and more challenging for you. So you can look forward to that. Anyway, Zechariah 9. So let's remember that these folks, you got to remember, always we have to remember who these folks are, you know, and where they were at the time. Of course, they were in Jerusalem, they were in Judea, or Judah at the time, and they have been struggling, they've been suffering, they've had problems with surrounding enemies, they have had a really hard time rebuilding their life after they've come back from that Babylonian captivity. They've have had a lot of trouble as far as trying to rebuild the temple, that's been a challenge. Now, all this is definitely going to be coming into play here in these chapters. So, chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "The oracle of the Lord, of the word of the Lord, is against the land of Hadrach," and that's Syria, by the way. "Hadrach and Damascus it is its resting place, for the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon. Though they were very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. For behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia." Now, here we have God talking about, not about Judah, not about his people there, but he's turned his attention to talk about all the surrounding nations. Now, these are all the people that have caused the children of Israel a lot of anguish throughout the years. So these are very historical places as far as conflict with the children of Jacob are concerned. God is talking here about the idea that he's going to put down all of these nations. Now, we can look at this two different ways. We can look at it from a historical, literal standpoint, as in these things will physically and actually happen and come to pass, or we can look at it from more of an idealized standpoint, kind of a more of a spiritual standpoint. And I think there's benefits to both, but in particular, the idealized standpoint, I think, is probably the, if we're going to have to choose, I don't think we have to choose, if we're going to have to choose, the idealized standpoint would be the best. I think it will fit better in this whole context here as we continue on. So from the going back to that historical standpoint, all of these nations that God is talking about here, they did fall. They did. Here, a number of years down the line, Alexander the Great, he swept through this area and he took out all these folks. So. Did this literally happen? Yes. I don't, again, as I said, I don't think we should stop at that point, because there's a lot of things as we continue to read throughout these chapters that we'll find a lot of things that are figurative here, a lot of things that are idealized here, spiritual truths, wonderful truths about God and His people that are idealized in common language and in, you know, this physical type of language, like the idea of all the historical enemies of God's people. When you read this, that's the sense that we get. These are all the people, not the people that are just bothering Judah now, all right? Of course, some of them were bothering Judah right then. But, you know, all these folks, you know, from the Syria and the Philistines, you know, we could go back and we could see all the difficulties and things that they dealt with way back, you know, in history. These are very historical enemies, okay? So not necessarily all present-day enemies of Jacob, the children of Jacob in those days, but certainly the historical enemies. So God is including here all of these historical enemies of His people in the past, and He's saying, I'm going to put them down. So this has a lot of ideas to it, but I think the primary idea is you have these individuals who were trying to rebuild their lives. They're trying to rebuild their worship to God by trying to rebuild the temple and the altar and all these things by which they could continue to serve God as is acceptable under the law of Moses, and to offer up the sacrifices and all those things. But they've been having a lot of trouble doing this. They've dealt with a lot of things. Of course, a lot of it is their own fault, too. They haven't been doing, you know, everything right. And so that has caused them even more grief. But we have all of these issues, and they've certainly have had issues with their enemies, and Israel's always had issues with enemies. But God talking here about this idea of Him bringing down and making desolate, making uninhabited all the historical enemies of Israel, what is this pointing to? It's pointing to a goal. It's pointing to an end. It's pointing to a purpose. All right? And that purpose is that God is not done with Israel. And I think that is the primary thing we should take away from this whole discussion of chapter 9, that God has plans for the children of Jacob. And how critical is a point like that to these people that have been struggling like they have? And, you know, you look at this remnant, the small group of people, and they can only do small things, as we saw a member back over in several chapters ago. I think it was chapter 4 or 6 or so. The day of small things, okay? They lived in the day of small things. Is it ever, you know, what's the point here? Is anything ever going to get better than this? They keep getting beat up on enemies like they always have. Is anything going to get better for them? Could greatness be seen ever again coming from the children of Jacob? Well, what a message this is from God to the people, because that's exactly what He's telling them, is I have plans for you. I have a purpose for you. And the idea of him coming to take away their enemies, to take away their problems, is showing them that he has a plan for them. And so we see that the plan is great. If you notice there in verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, then the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." So, we all could guess what's going on here and what's being discussed is the Messiah is coming. All right, this is a promise of the King of righteousness. He's lowly and he's humble, and he comes to assume his throne, but he comes on a colt. All right, he comes on the foal of a donkey, and this, of course, we see this in Matthew 21, right? As Jesus goes in on that, what is often called that triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, and he's riding on that donkey as he's coming in, and they grab palm branches and lay them down on the pathway, and they cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, oh save, oh save." He is the Savior. He is the one who's come to save. He is the righteous King. So when God is talking about to Israel and he says, "Look, I'm going to take care of all of your problems," because that's what this chapter's all been about. Now again, whether this is historical, physical, or idealized, I think it's all. Because he does destroy these nations, but I'm going to take care of all of your problems because I have a plan. I'm going to take care of all of your problems because the King is coming. I'm going to make a full restoration here of the land and of the people because the King is coming. I have things that I'm preparing. I have things that I'm doing. I'm doing for you. I'm doing for the children of Israel. So this is a tremendous message for these people who are kicking their feet around, what to do, what is there to do, and this is the day of small things, and it's not going to get any better than this. God is actually showing that the greatest thing is coming, and that even though they're in a day of small things, they're a part of that. They're a part of this whole scheme of God to save the world. And so we have the King coming, and that's the point that he's making. So with the King coming, what else do we see? But we see righteousness coming with him. And if righteousness is coming with him, that means we have people being restored from wickedness to purity, to holiness. And that's what the end of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 is going to be dealing with, is how God, because the King is coming, that we see this great restoration of people. And so we're kind of involved in this here, what we're reading in Zechariah. I know we're many years removed from it, but we have some part in that restoration ourselves because of this salvation which Christ has given to us. So, if you see there in verse 14, he says, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down and the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great his beauty Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. So now all these pictures, you know, of grain, new wine, we see these pictures all the time in the books of the prophets. It's all referring to this fresh growth and this restoration that's taking place after famines, after problems, after troubles. We have this abundance of growth because God is judging the wicked and he is saving the righteous. And this continues in chapter 10. Verse 1, where he says, "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." So again, he's talking about how he's just going to bless this people. The king has come and he's going to bless them. But he makes note here, and this is a critical point of a pivotal point of the text, where he starts to talk about the shepherds and how his people have bad shepherds. And for most of their history, they have had bad shepherds. Now the prophets, remember too, the prophets usually use the term shepherd in reference to the king, okay, whoever the king is. And that's not always the case, but I think we can see that here in Zechariah. But a shepherd could also be the priests. A shepherd, you know, could also be coming down in the first century, which this text is certainly touching on the first century, the text could be the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, the prophets of those days, false prophets, you know, of those days. He mentioned the diviners. He mentioned the household gods. That's quite a shepherd, right? The household idol. That's going to do a lot for you. That'll lead you right down the right path. You know, and so you have all of these shepherds that Israel has put their trust in times past and continued to in the first century. They put their trust in all the wrong people, didn't they? We see that in the New Testament record. So God is trying to restore them, but he's also pointing out that there are wicked shepherds leading his people, wicked guides, wicked teachers, people who don't know his way. And so what a challenge this is when we have the king coming and we have this incredible restoration taking place, the restoration of holiness on the earth and sinlessness and the forgiveness of sins. We have salvation coming to the people, but these same people that this great salvation came to and this great king came to, these same people are being led by wicked shepherds. Again, what a great picture this is to the New Testament, you know, and the days of the first century as we know them pretty well. That's exactly the picture of the first century. Here we have the Christ coming. He's come to restore. He's come to restore all things. Before Christ, what did Jesus say of John the Baptist? He said, he's the one who's come to restore all things. He's come to restore all things. But look at the shepherds of the people. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the some of the Romans that were also in charge, King Herod, you know, that was there. All of these different shepherds, they all played different roles as shepherds, but they led the people in the wrong ways. So we have several things taking place here. We have some being restored to beauty, but others are being led by wicked shepherds. Now we know that all of this restoration ideas, you know, the idea of the rain coming, vegetation springing up from the field, this is all symbolic language, idealized language. This is not literal. This is referring to spiritual things sprouting forth. You know, the wonderful things of God coming forth. So not literal vegetation. And we see that a lot of this is idealized, especially when we get to verse 7. When he says, then Ephraim shall become a mighty warrior. Let's stop there for just a moment and let's recognize that there's no such thing as Ephraim. Okay, not anymore. Not in the days of Zechariah, not ever. All right, Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom of Israel. Those 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom of Israel were annihilated by the Assyrians. So he's talking about the restoration of Ephraim, but there's no such thing literally as a restoration of Ephraim. So again, that's a really good point here in the text, letting us know that all of this is figurative language. God's using very common names, common words, common ideas that these people were very familiar with to talk about how he'll spiritually restore his people. So verse 7, Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. And he shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Look at this. Such beautiful language. Again, very historical language. Because Egypt, well, you know, I mean, Egypt, you know, was still a problem in those days, even in the days of Alexander the Great. And there's of course, lots of trouble with Egypt. But what he's talking about is the problems that Israel had long ago with Egypt. You know, he's talking about striking the Nile again. You know, these are things like from when the people were in bondage in Egypt, and the idea he's redeeming them from Egypt. So we see these are spiritual ideas, how God is redeeming his people from sin. He's bringing them out of the bondage of symbolic Egypt, all right? Also, he talks about the pride at the end of verse 11, you know, when he strikes Egypt and he says, the pride of Assyria shall be laid low. Again, when Zechariah was writing these things, these nations were not a problem like this. You know, Assyria, that's old news. That's really old news when Zechariah wrote this. So these are historical concepts. Assyria is the one who took out Ephraim, okay? Who took out that northern kingdom long ago. And then Babylon took out Assyria, all right? So Assyria is old news. So once again, we're seeing all of this language very descriptive, very figurative and realized, idealized, excuse me. So the concept here is that God has a plan for the people. He's going to take care of the people because he's bringing the king through this people. And when he brings the king, there will be a restoration. But there will also be bad shepherds. But nevertheless, he'll be able to restore. He'll be able to restore his people to holiness. He'll be able to bring them back from captivity, captivity of sin and oppression. All right, so that's the idea of these chapters. Now, in chapter 11, he's going to now focus his attention on those bad shepherds again, okay? So once again, we're dealing with prophecies that are concerning the first century, the New Testament times, the coming of Christ, and the responses of the Jewish people, which some of them responded very favorably. Others continue to be led by wicked shepherds, wicked guides and leaders and rulers. Chapter 11 is going to deal with this, and it opens up some of the most amazing pictures here in the very beginning. And when he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, verse 1, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter." Well, this is quite a change of events, right? God has been preserving this people. He takes care of their enemies because he brings the king through these people. So, and then the king brings restoration. But as I mentioned, we've got these bad shepherds as well. They're leading people astray from the king. And so chapter 11 is focused on judgment, on doom, on slaughter, on destruction. What kind of destruction is this? Well, of course, it has to do with those shepherds. And it has to do with the flock that those wicked shepherds are leading. And that flock would be the sinful and adulterous generation of the Jews in the first century that were being led by the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, and others who were in these positions of control and influence. These are the individuals that God is turning against here in chapter 11 of Zechariah, and he prophesies. But how does he begin? This is what I just love this text. The idea where he says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. The glorious trees are ruined." Notice how we have the burning of the cypress, the burning of the cedars of Lebanon. And we have in verse 3 the wailing sound, the cry of the shepherds, the shepherds of Israel, because their glory is ruined. Now, it may take us a moment of study in order to see the connection here, but for the people in Zechariah's day, I think they would have readily seen the connection. He doesn't use the word temple in this text, but that's what he's talking about. And the idea of the cedars of Lebanon, these were the resources by which the temple was constructed. And so the idea of these cedars burning and the shepherds of Israel are wailing because their glory is being burned up. Now, the way he describes it is this incredible picture of the forest of Lebanon set ablaze. But I think his point is that the temple is being destroyed. The temple is set ablaze. The temple's built of these forests. And you see the shepherds now, the leaders of Judea in the first century, wailing because they see their glory going up in flames. Of course, we know that in AD 70 of the first century, that temple was destroyed, and it did go up in flames. And it was certainly a climax to this great desolation that this wicked and sinful generation of Jews were in. In verse 4, God says something interesting to Zechariah. He said, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. All right. Now, this isn't unnatural. God does this a lot with some of the prophets. You know, Ezekiel. There's a lot of role-playing that happens throughout the prophets. And so this isn't anything shocking. So God is saying, you know, just like Hosea was God, you know, and he married a harlot, and you know, and so Hosea stood in for God, and the harlot wife that he married stood in for the harlotry of the children of Israel. Same idea. This Zechariah is standing in role play here. The prophet is standing in. And as God, the shepherd, specifically Christ. Christ is the shepherd here of chapter 11. So Zechariah is standing in the prophecy for the good shepherd Christ. Now, notice that we have the prophet standing in as the shepherd of a doomed flock. For slaughter. And let's see here. He says in verse 7, "So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor. The other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed three shepherds. But I became impatient with them. They also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price, at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right ear. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye utterly blind. So, there's a lot here, but let's just get the sense of it. Zechariah is playing this part of the shepherd in first century Judea, all right? The good shepherd, God. In fact, you see that God interchanges later on. And instead of talking about Zechariah or Zechariah as the shepherd, he says, I. Okay, so Zechariah is playing the role here of God. And as I said, specifically Christ, which is very evident when we see the reference to the 30 pieces of silver, right? We have the shepherd. He's got two rods. He has Union, you know, to bring peace to the people, but he also has the rod of Favor or grace. But they're rejecting the shepherd, you know. And he talks about how he destroys three shepherds in 1 month. And I have no idea exactly what that means, you know. But, you know, obviously referring to shepherds of Israel. So whether it be the priests, the prophets, the Pharisees, you know, whoever it might be. excuse me, I'm not exactly sure. I'm still studying on that particular verse. But at any rate, we have the flock rejecting the shepherd. The other shepherds of the flock certainly are the ones rejecting Zechariah, the shepherd. And so, you know, the first thing that he does, he grabs that staff that he named favor and grace, and he breaks it, signifying the breaking and annulling of the covenant, he said. Which, I could only imagine he's referring to the old covenant, okay? This is, after all, a scene set in the first century. And that's exactly what happened. When they rejected the shepherd, what did he do? He broke the covenant, you know? He snapped it right in half on the cross. Then we have this image of the 30 pieces of silver that are weighed out and given to the shepherd. So these are his wages. He's done this work, okay? He's the good shepherd who is working and guiding and leading the people. And so he's getting paid for this, but he's paid 30 pieces of silver. And that's an odd wage for certain. It was the price to be repaid when a slave, under the law of Moses, when a slave was gored to death by an ox. That was the value of a dead slave, 30 pieces of silver. And so they, as Zechariah said, the people are detesting me. They detested me. And what is my wage for trying to lead them to righteousness, trying to guide them as their good shepherd? My wage is 30 pieces of silver, the price of a dead slave. That's what they give to me. He says, so I break my next staff. I break the staff of union and peace. There'll be no peace. As God goes on to say, I am raising up a foolish shepherd. I'm raising up now a shepherd that does not care about this flock. And he is going to tear through. He is going to destroy. He is going to kill and slaughter and annihilate. Again, we talk about shepherds being leaders and kings. I can only imagine that God has in reference here the Romans, whether it be Emperor Vespasian, whether it be his son Titus, who led the siege against Jerusalem and burned down those cedars of that temple. Whatever the case may be, who exactly it is, I don't know, but it's Roman, I think. This is the shepherd that God raised up now to destroy that flock. It was a flock doomed to the slaughter. So we have a lot of interesting pictures here in these three chapters that we just went through. Several references to the Messiah himself. As well as a lot of it was set in the stage of the first century. So very interesting prophecies as God is outlining the sinfulness of the Jewish people and how they continue to allow themselves to be led not by the good shepherd or the good prophets that came before the good shepherd, but they continue to allow themselves to be led by fools, all right? And ultimately, a foolish king, a worldly king, was going to come in and was going to send them, that flock, to the slaughter. So I appreciate your attention this evening. If there's any